So this morning's reading comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated. Awesome. So this morning we have another great opportunity to hear from Lucas Turner. Lucas, if you want to come on up, he has been a member of our church for a couple years now, and he's a seminary student at Southern, and we're just so blessed that he is using his education to learn more about the Word, and then as a church community that we get to be blessed to learn from him as he teaches from 2 Timothy. Thanks, Lucas.
All right. Thank you so much, Colbert, and good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to be back up here with you. Again, my name is Lucas Turner, and today we are continuing, we're in our second week of our study through the book of 2 Timothy. And if this is your first time here at Missio, or you're still relatively new, what we're doing is what's called an expository series. We're working verse by verse through an entire book of the Bible to see what it is, what truths God is revealing to us in his word. As we settle in this morning, one of the things I want to ask is when we engage with a culture, when we interact with people and talk about our faith, talk about who we believe in, questions that you can often run into are something like, well, how do you know? How can you say for sure that this faith that you have, that this worldview, that this system of belief, this Jesus person that you talk about, how can you say for sure that that is the way to life or to happiness or to security or any of those things? And on the surface level, those do sound like questions, right? But I think at a certain level, they also function as a way to reveal what so many people outside of the church that don't know Jesus as their Savior yet, it reveals a belief system that might be underlying them. It might say, you know what, there's probably not 100% truth in what you're saying, so we probably need to be more comfortable saying that there's a little bit of truth in all of our systems of faith, in all religions. Everyone's probably a little bit right, and it's probably a little narrow-minded or closed-minded to say that someone could be completely right. And that's a common thing to hear as we take the gospel out to the world. But my question as we get started today is what if that isn't the case? What if the faith revealed to us in the Bible, that the faith in Jesus is completely true and it is able to be defended? Would that encourage us, those who believe in Jesus, would that encourage us to take and proclaim the good news of Jesus? Or whenever we interact with a world that doesn't want to hear what we have to say, are we going to be more likely to kind of submit back to be shamed into silence or just say, you know what, let's put that aside. Let's do something that we all agree on, that we can all coexist together with. Last week we started out with Colbert preaching kind of the introduction of 2 Timothy, and one of the last images of that passage was the one that he just read from verses 6 and 7. He said that we are to fan into flame the gift that God has given us. Now, anyone that has ever built a flame or built a fire, and today is probably a great day to have that image, they'll tell you that as you start building that fire, you start to have a lot of smoke, and then eventually you have, a flame, you have that combustion into fire. And I could tell you that it is next to impossible to hide a fire. Again, as he was preaching this last week, it kind of brought up an image from my childhood, if you can bear with me for just a second. When I was about 8 years old, my parents bought a home. It was the first home that they had ever been able to purchase. And in the backyard, over in a small town in East Texas, there were a ton of tall pine trees, some overgrown brushes and shrubs, and just a perfect place for an eight-year-old boy to go kind of play and explore. And it was great because one of my neighbors was another boy that I grew up with, and we went from kindergarten to our senior year of high school together, but we were out there having fun. Now, this is where the story gets fuzzy. I don't know who brought the lighter. I cannot say for sure. But very quickly, I can say that two boys were doing what two boys love to do, and that's to see what can and cannot burn in an area that is highly combustible. So this is one of the downsides of living in a small town, is that everyone has your dad's phone number, and your dad can get home in about 2 minutes if need be, which was just the case. And my dad, normally a very quiet, reserved man, I hear his voice booming, saying, "Lucas!" And I knew the jig was up. And if you don't believe in miracles, I could tell you that this friend that I had somehow just dissolved in front of me. And before I knew it, it was just me standing there and realizing I had to go stand in front of my dad. And I did. I came up to him feeling about 2 feet tall, and he asked me a very straightforward question. were you playing or were you burning stuff in the backyard? And literally as the smoke was still kind of sifting out from there, I summoned up all the courage I could and said, nope, that wasn't me. And that went about as well as you think it did for an eight-year-old boy. So that's a funny example, probably for y'all. But I hope that it kind of conveys this image of, you know, even when we are adults or once we have this flame burning in us for who Jesus is, what are we going to do when the world sees that? We cannot hide that forever. And what are we going to do when the world says, who is this that you believe in? What is this that's going on? And our big point, our message today is that we see that when we love Jesus, we cannot be ashamed in Jesus. We can no longer be ashamed of what it is we believe. And in our passage today, Paul's going to show us that our shame cannot be conveyed, or we can't feel shame in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus. We can't feel shame in the ministry that God has called us to. And we finally can't be ashamed of each other, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're going to dive into God's word in just a second, but as always, let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the chance to gather when the weather is cold, to be in a safe place where we are warm and we can just be in fellowship with each other. I thank you that we get to worship you, that we get to learn about your word towards us. And I'm just so excited to talk about how we are not to be ashamed in you. God, just I pray that you help me get out of the way and let your word come through to your people. Soften our hearts, soften our minds so we can receive your truths. God, we just love you and we trust you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, like I said, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. We'll be going all the way to verse 18 today. And if you don't have a Bible physically in front of you, there are some black Bibles there on the table. They should be, you should be on page 995 in that book. And if you don't have one, we'd love for you to take that Bible with you so you could have, you know, you could physically interact with God's Word throughout the week. So again, we are in this letter called 2 Timothy. This is one of the last things that Paul ever wrote in his life, and it's actually the last thing that we have that he wrote that made it into the Bible. So Paul is in prison. He's in a dark, damp prison. His health is deteriorating, and he's maybe less than a year away from being executed, from being beheaded at the hands of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has been really antagonistic to the Christian church early on, but now, right about the time that Paul is executed, we see that it kind of explode into outright persecution of the early Christian church. And last week served as a great introduction from Paul to Timothy. And he's saying again, we're going to fan into flame the gift that God has given us. Now, once that flame is taken off, Paul starts to give encouragement on what we're supposed to do next. So the first thing that we're going to see, again, is that we are to have no shame in the gospel that has been given to us. Starting in verse 8, it reads, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." All right, so right there, right off the bat, Paul is saying to Timothy, it's okay. Don't be ashamed of where you find me. And you notice who Paul says that he is a prisoner of? He's not saying I'm a prisoner, you know, prisoner number blank in this Roman prison. He's like, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. It was by obeying and being obedient to God that I find myself in this position. That's a great thing. His specific path to obedience led him to prison. And he says that is okay. Do not be ashamed of the situation that I find myself in. You know, again, using that image of children, aren't our children so good at helping or seeing a crime committed by another sibling, maybe breaking something or making a mess? And it isn't the case that child, the one that is innocent, is so gracious to confess on behalf of their sibling and say, you know what, that wasn't me. I'm as far apart from that as I can be. And what we're doing is it's that childlike impulse to say, don't be associated. I am ashamed of what might happen because of this event. And Paul is saying, don't let that be the case. He's saying that the shame is not a good thing to have, even in these situations that look pretty desperate. But he actually says that there is a good and healthy counter to that shame, a good way to run against the shame that we might feel. And it's another S word that Christians don't like, but we should hear and be comfortable with it. It's called suffering. And it says there that we need to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So our shame is not good. Our shame in the gospel is not good. But suffering for the sake of the gospel, that is a good thing. Paul and Peter and so many other authors throughout the Bible make this abundantly clear. And in the immediate context, The shame will actually help us align with Paul and, you know, maybe be able to sympathize even though we're not in prison. But on a much bigger and more important scale, this aligns us and Paul with Jesus. Jesus' mission to come to earth was not one to be treated like royalty, was not one to be, you know, fawned over and placed in a place of earthly rule. It was to suffer and it was to die for the people that he came to redeem. So a lot of times, you know, when we are in the midst of suffering, when we are trying to align ourselves with the suffering of Christ, we might say, I don't see the meaning behind this. I don't see the purpose behind this. But Paul gives us a very clear, a little phrase that says, this is why suffering is good. It says that it is for the gospel. Now that term gospel gets used a lot in a church that wants to be gospel-centered. So it's always good to remind ourselves, what exactly is the gospel? Well, thankfully, Paul helps us out so much in verses 9 and 10. It says, by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay, so the term gospel gets used a lot. I will give you that. But the majority of its fundamentals, the very basics that make it so good, are sitting right here. It says, you know, that God calls and God saves his people. And that salvation is not based on a single thing that you or I could do, but it's based solely on the will and the purpose and the grace of a loving God towards his people. That salvation comes about through the manifestation, through the appearance of Jesus Christ, who was fully God and at a specific moment in history became fully man so he could live the life that we could never live. And if the life of Jesus is incredible to consider, it says here that the death of Jesus is what makes the gospel possible. You know, in that second song that we were just singing, it said, you know, knowing what was on the other side, for our sake Jesus still died. You know, it was the death that makes any of this possible and makes the news so good. He abolishes death in those who are able to believe in him and brings them into eternal life, not only in the future, but in a present sense. We those who believe in Christ have eternal life this very day. So that makes us ask, you know, if this is the gospel, if this is the good news, what are we supposed to do with it? You know, how are we supposed to interact or take that to a world that doesn't want to hear much about it? And I think the easiest way probably would be in Romans chapter 1, one of Paul's very famous verses in the beginning of this great letter. And he just says outright, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." All right, so if we really believe that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, it has the power to save us, then it means that our love for Jesus and a shame in Jesus cannot coexist in our hearts. And the more that we dig into that love and let that love seep in for him, the more that we'll see it play out in joy and excitement for his good news. So we first saw that we have no shame in the gospel, no shame in Jesus' good news. But if that's the case, then what next? You know, Paul says, I don't have a shame in the gospel. But, and I think there might be, I might have gotten the verses off one little bit there on the outlines there. So starting in verse 11, we're going to see that we're to take that gospel out and we're to have no shame in our ministry, no shame in the calling that God has put on us. Paul knows this himself, and he says right here, starting in verse 11, "For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." So just a real quick understanding of what those three titles that Paul gave himself right there. A preacher, you know, this is not a perfect English to Greek translation. The more accurate way would be to say that this is a herald or a proclaimer of news. And so, you know, not all of us here are called to stand up and preach a sermon for 30 minutes on Sundays, but we are all called to be heralds and to be proclaimers of the gospel that we're to have no shame in. He next says that he is an apostle, and if you weren't here last week, Colbert taught on that, but very quickly, an apostle is a sent one, and it's all based upon whose authority or who are you being sent by. So when we are sent by God or sent by Christ on our mission to proclaim the good news, we're moving on the highest possible authority. And then he says that he's a teacher. And a teacher implies someone that knows something definite and knows something clearly that is meant to be imparted to those who do not yet know what it is that they're supposed to. And one of the things that these three titles, these three positions all have in common is that if we have shame or fear or any kind of uncertainty underlying what we believe or how we believe, it's going to be next to impossible to carry out these offices effectively. And the same is true not only of these three positions that Paul has, but the same is true of us today. If we have a fear or a shame as an undercurrent in what we believe, it's going to really undercut how we are called to serve God and serve each other. That means, you know, if we're serving as a DC leader, as one of our small group leaders, if you're new here, if you're an elder in the church, if you're leading little kids right now in Missio Kids, if you are just someone who loves to set up or tear down, if you, any of these offices, or if you just feel the call to proclaim the gospel to those around you, your family, your coworkers, your friends, if we have that shame underlying us, we're going to be very much undercut in our ability to carry out the ministry that we have been appointed to. So Paul reminds us that even in his deteriorating condition, even in the offices that he is holding, that got a little lost there, that it is not being ashamed that allows him to carry on and persevere. So starting in verse 12, the second part, it says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." That word there, whom, very important. "And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So it kind of sounds like Paul is talking to himself or kind of building himself up here, but what he's actually doing is he's building up and encouraging Timothy, and in a secondary way, he's encouraging you and I to remind ourselves that the source of Paul's confidence, it's not a what, it's not a worldview, it's not a perfect logical system of thought. It's a whom, it's a living person, it's Jesus himself. Paul knows better than any of us the error and the shame that come with believing something that turned out to be false, to be a dead system. You know, it's always good to remind ourselves of where Paul found himself or where Paul kind of started out, and that's in Acts chapter 9. Paul was holding on almost as well as anyone else, this Jewish system of purity through works and self-righteousness, and he was great or renowned for persecuting the early church. And so as he's on one of his missions, he's on the road to Damascus to continue that persecution of the church, and the following happens. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" Okay, so just like that, Paul's belief system, his entire worldview, has gone from being this theoretical and this distance and this cold ideology to something that's just up close and personal and a fire that's burning in him. He knows that it is a who that he believes, and he knows that that person, that who, that Jesus himself is going to be able to hold him tight until the day, or that day, as it's written in our verse, the day that Jesus returns and gathers his people to himself. So as we move through and start to understand a ministry without shame, you know, we can say to ourselves, and it's okay to say, we have a lot of type A personalities in this church, and not just our church, but the church around the world. We have people that say, "That's great. I understand what Paul's teaching, and I love Jesus, but just give me something to do. Give me a task to accomplish it, and I will spend my life and all my effort in accomplishing that." Now, Paul obliges sort of in our next two verses, in verses 13 and 14, but it's probably not quite what the doers or the accomplishers or the goers would want to see in the audience. So let's read verses 13 and 14. It says that we are to follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. All right, we are to follow and we are to guard. First, we are to follow the pattern of sound words. And that term sound words kind of seems a little unique, and it was actually used in Paul's first letter to Timothy, probably one page over to the left, right at the very end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, he says the following. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul kind of goes on to continue that thought of saying, you know, if we are not following the sound words, we are quarrelsome, we seek out controversies, and in the end, we don't really have any source of knowledge or truth or love at our disposal. But that's what he says in the first letter. Here in ours, do you see kind of how he contrasts it and what follows the sound words here? It says that by following the pattern of sound words, we're only going to be able to do that by proceeding in faith and in love. And that is something that is only possible when we are united with Christ. You know, our last sermon series, we talked about what our life was like in Christ. And again, when we are in Christ, we can proceed in faith and love. When we are outside or away from Christ, that's where being, you know, focused on unimportant things or being without any source of knowledge or truth are so dangerous to us. Now, I will admit, you know, again, for those type A's in the room, you know, following might sound a little bit passive. It might not be as exciting as we want it to be. But we need to remind ourselves that Jesus made abundantly clear that that following him is the most radical act of obedience that we could ever offer him. You know, today's cultural moment is all about be true to yourself, be true to who you are and how you feel. But the message of Jesus time and time again is to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow him. So in that following, as we move again through this ministry without shame, we need to understand that as we follow, it's going to be characterized by guarding the good deposit that has been given to us, guarding the gospel of Jesus. Again, that seems like a really passive command, right? I mean, no one ever makes an action movie, a blockbuster movie, about the person that has to sit back and guard stuff while there's a battle raging up on the front lines. But Paul says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about your station. He says, because the fight, the confrontation with the world will come just by guarding the very basic truths that Christians believe that has been revealed to them through Scripture. You know, just to take a quick idea of what we are called to believe because of what Jesus has taught and what is in Scripture itself, regarding our views on sexual ethics, regarding the views of our politics or money or the sanctity of unborn life. I can tell you, we all want to be seen as taking the gospel on the offensive, but I can tell you that just by guarding and faithfully defending Christian truths, you're going to be seen as offensive enough. And so when that time comes to guard the truth, to guard the deposit that has been given to us, we need to ask ourselves, are we ready? Will we be able to stand up for what we are taught here, or are we going to stand aside? Are we going to remember who it is that we believe in? Or are we going to decide, you know, the what that other people believe in, it's close enough, and you know what, honestly, the differences between us probably aren't that big a deal. No, we need to say, absolutely not. We know Jesus, and we love Jesus, and that cannot coexist with a shame in Jesus. And so when that knowledge seeps down of who he is, it seeps into our ministry, and it makes us just incredibly proud to say that, no, I believe this, and God has called me to this lifestyle for the rest of my days. So our last one that we see is that we've been able to face the temptations to be ashamed in the gospel, or maybe even in our specific ministries. But at last, these last few verses are going to show that Paul is encouraging us to have no shame in each other, in our brothers and sisters in Christ. And these last few verses show us why, starting in verse 15. You are all aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So just starting right there, these are two examples. We're going to see a negative and a positive example of what fellowship and shame and joy in our brothers and sisters in Christ looks like. So that's a big statement Paul just made right there, right? That an entire area has abandoned him. Now, just to make sure or make clear, we're not talking about the continent of Asia that we know today. We're talking about, you know, a small part of maybe the western area of modern-day Turkey. But even then, Paul is lamenting the fact that a group of people that he had been, you know, pouring into and ministering to and caring for had turned away from him, and that was painful to him. And he's acknowledging that. And those two names there, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they're probably either some sort of leadership in that church movement, or they might have been a common acquaintance that Timothy knew as well as Paul. But either way, this is showing us that we need to remind ourselves that the ministry that we have in our lives and the ministry of our brothers and sisters around us is hard, hard work. And sometimes that ministry might seem fruitless. It might seem like we're not seeing any kind of growth. But that's where we're called to lean into the brothers and sisters that God has placed in our life. We need to remember that as we move through the Christian life, our strength is not in numbers, our strength is not in budgets, our strength is not in all these measurables that most people associate it with, but our strength is in the community that God has placed us in. And Paul does that himself right here in the last three verses of this passage. It says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." All right, so just real quick, it's not 100% clear what happened to Onesiphorus because Paul's talking about him in the past tense and the previous two guys he's talking about in the present tense. So there's a chance that Onesiphorus may have died or he might still be separated from Paul. We're not 100% sure, but the most important thing here is he's saying that the service and the love that this man showed towards Paul was so valuable that Paul wanted to honor and extol not just him, but his entire family, his entire household. And so we need to say, well, what is it that Onesiphorus did that was so great? And this is where you kind of walk through the facts of the matter. He went to Rome, a city that was antagonistic towards Christians, probably wasn't completely safe, and he just started asking questions about his brother. He said, "Hey, have you seen my brother? My friend, his name's Paul. You know, he's probably about this tall. He likes to write a lot. Okay, great. He's in the prison. Okay, cool. How quickly can I get there, and how quickly can I start to care for him?" And that seems a little silly, but that's what earnestness for our brothers and sisters in Christ looks like. And it's a good example for what we are to do today. I was kind of convicted when I was studying these last few verses, because if you take a look how much time Paul spends on those who hurt him versus those for the one who loved him. You know, he spends one quick sentence and acknowledges, yes, there was hurt at the hand of these two people. But then he spends so much more time building up and taking joy and excitement and just reveling in what this other person did for him, what Onesiphorus did for him. And so we need to say to ourselves and be honest, do we do that same thing today? You know, it's so easy in any church context or in this specific one to spend time tearing down or wondering or kind of maneuvering for position or letting our sin define our relationships. But we need to take the example that Paul did here and also in so many of his other letters throughout the New Testament and say, I want to spend the majority of my time. I want to acknowledge that there is hurt in the world and in our relationships. But I need to spend so much more time building up and taking joy in the family that God has given me. You know, Paul's rationale is very simple. It says, because Jesus loved them, Paul now loves them. And so we need to say that we're not ashamed in the gospel, we're not ashamed in our ministry, but we're also not ashamed in our brothers and sisters. And we're able to say, you know what? I love you now because Jesus loved you first. So as we take these truths, as we take what we're learning in this passage, I think there are a couple of really easy and clear ways that we could turn them into good, faithful action based off of what we learned today. The first one is, I think we need to see the suffering that Paul has here, but also our suffering, no matter how great or how small, as an opportunity and an avenue to worship God. And that seems hard. I mean, that seems impossibly hard sometimes. But we have countless examples and encouragements throughout Scripture that is where we're able to lean into the power and into the love of God. Just, you know, one is King David in 2 Samuel. He's about to have a son, or he does have a son with a woman that he had an affair with. And even though the sin that led to that relationship was horrible, he still loved this child. And then the child becomes afflicted and is on the verge of death. And David is just praying and pleading with God, please spare the child. And the child dies. His son dies. And it's horribly hard to understand. But David picks himself up. He cleans himself off and he goes into worship. I mean, the people around him are just amazed. They're saying, is something wrong? This doesn't seem right. But that's an example of even in our darkest days, our greatest sufferings, we are called to worship our God at all times. We're actually going to be tempted to be ashamed or be angry at God during these, but the more we lean into him, again, the more we'll see how good he is and how much he loves and cares for us. So the first one, that seeing suffering is an opportunity to worship. The second one is Paul is exhorting us and encouraging us to know God as well as we can, to learn as much about him as we can. You know, shame is often a weapon that is used when, you know, you say you might not be 100% sure on what it is you believe or what you know. But like Paul here, it's his solid knowledge of who God is and in whom he has believed that is able to cast aside any doubts or fears or shames. So just a couple of ways that we can have that play out in our own lives when we feel like we're suffering. I think one is to say, you know what, God is mad at me. God is angry at something that I did, and I'm feeling his wrath right now. But if I were to dive into Scripture and learn more very clearly and objectively what God's holiness and what God's wrath against sin looks like, I'll realize I could never hope to stand up to that. It's only because of the work of Jesus that I could stand up to God today and even begin to approach him. Another way we might feel is, you know, maybe God has forgotten me, or God has left me on the sidelines. But looking through Scripture, and even this passage right here in verse 9, it makes us realize that God has known us before time began to even be counted, and his expanse and his love and his plan for us is so much greater than we could ever imagine. So that knowledge, that digging into God's word, it's good and hard work, but it bears good fruit in our lives, because as we fill up on a knowledge of who God is and what he has done, we're filling up on the important things, and we're making less and less room for fear or shame to creep into our lives. So today, I mean, we need to acknowledge that, yes, we are living in a difficult time, and with the things and ideas of, you know, what truth or love or identity or meaning, these things seem to change week by week. And we are moving into a time where saying that you are certain about something is considered either impossible, or it's considered closed-minded or even bigoted. But that should not deter us as Christians. That should not shame us at all, but because we have the source of assurance and truth that no one else does. We have the person, the whom that we believe in. It is Jesus Christ himself. He is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. Paul himself, after meeting Jesus face-to-face, was able to write these things, these encouragements, even in the midst of his suffering. But we have Jesus as well. You know, it's easy to say, oh, I just want to, if he would just meet me where I am, I would have everything I need. But we have him. Paul himself didn't have the completed Bible, but we have this right here. And in that revelation, we know Jesus as completely as we need to put our faith in him. With this, with the Bible itself, and with the community of believers that we have, we're able to hold on and dig in deep when the winds of, you know, false doctrines or philosophies try to blow us down. And when all else fails, when we stay firm in our faith, the last appeal that we feel will be emotional. It's going to be, oh, just shame them into silence or shame them into submission. You know, that's the way to keep Christians down or keep us quiet. But you and I today, just like Paul and Timothy 2,000 years ago, we need to say, no, I know who I believe in, and I know that he is faithful to hold me close. Our love for Jesus and a shame in Jesus cannot coexist in our hearts. And when we let that love take over in our lives, it's going to infect all the different areas that we have. But it's going to help us see that the gospel itself, the ministry that we're called to, and our brothers and sisters themselves are beautiful vehicles to carry God's good news forward and build his kingdom here on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. I thank you that you are a God who is good, who is loving, and who cares for his people. God, we admit that there are times where we see either ourselves or others suffering, and yet you remind us here in this passage and in so many others that we are to lean into your goodness. We are to share in suffering, and we are to not be ashamed of who you are. God, I just pray that whatever offices, whatever titles you have given us, whether it be father, sister, leader, someone at work, whatever it is, that we are able to carry forth your good news and take that to the ends of the earth. God, we just love you so much. We trust you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you're new to Missio, or if you've only been here once or twice, we're so glad to have you. And one of the things that we do here, the reason that we sit around in these circular tables, is we take a few minutes to digest what we just went over through our sermon and talk it out amongst an area where you're safe and where you're loved. We don't want you're not forced to say anything, but we do encourage, you know, if something is stirring up based on these questions, we'd love for you to dive in and have a little bit of dialogue with someone around you. So the three discussion questions that we're going to go over is the first one that says, have you had a moment where you actively feel being pulled between a shame in Jesus and a love for Jesus? And you know, if you want to open up, I mean, how did that go? I mean, we don't all have to have success stories here. I mean, this is where that brokenness can be experienced and be cared for and be loved well. The second one is which of the areas where shame creeps in that we went over, the gospel itself, our specific ministry, or in our love and our relationship with each other, where are you most vulnerable? Where do you feel shame is most aggressively attacking you? And then finally, maybe in that specific area itself, how is loving Jesus better than that area of your struggle? We'll take about 8 minutes?
All right, team. Let's bring it back together. Hope your discussions were great and just as fruitful as our tables was. I love this time in our service where we can all process where we are at and even, or in particular, personal questions like that first one of where have you been tempted to experience shame? I know that there's been times in my life where I have definitely been in that category of trying to wrestle with, am I more afraid of the people I am talking with or in love with Jesus, and which one of those is going to win the day? And so I think being able to process that and be honest at our tables is super, super helpful. So what we're going to do now is what we do every week. So at the end of the service, towards the end of after the sermon, we pivot and we spend the time responding in worship. So anytime in the Bible when you encounter Jesus and all of his glory, what happens to the people that encounter Jesus is they respond in worship. And so we do that in several ways. We give our tithes and our offerings. When you give your money out of a heart of worship, it's done unto Jesus. We do that by singing songs. It's kind of strange to gather with a room full of people and sing the same songs. It's not something we normally do. But we do that because we are responding to what Jesus has done and we are in love with Jesus for what he has done. We also respond through prayer. So there'll be someone under the basketball hoop here if you would like to receive prayer during these next three songs. And we also respond and worship through communion. And so what I want us to do as we focus on communion is this concept that communion is a proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus for all of those who have put their faith in him. So if you are a follower of Christ, even if this isn't your home church, we want to welcome you to the table. We have four tables in the four corners. All the communion is gluten-free if that is an issue for you. And the reason that we do communion every week is because we need that weekly reminder that we are not ashamed of who Jesus is. And this question of being ashamed of the gospel, I think this is a fantastic topic, especially for a church family like ours. You know, because you know, in your family, you have that crazy uncle that you're like, I kind of wish that guy wasn't related to me, but I kind of have to. And if you're from a small town, people say like, oh, is that guy, he's the same last name as you. Is he related to you? And you're like, yeah, there's no way around it. Yeah, we're kind of stuck together like that. And that's really a picture of the body of Christ also. Like there's some people, some other Christian brothers and sisters, you're like, I kind of wish that guy wasn't related to me spiritually. But we have to remember in those moments, you know, like, what is it that we're actually driven by? What is it that we're tempted to be ashamed of? And a lot of times what it is that we're ashamed of is this idea. It's these ideas of religion, these ideas of culture, these ideas of what people think about us. And that's where Lucas's point about the person of Jesus is such a key moment in this topic. Okay, it's really easy to be ashamed of a religion. But when you know Jesus, when you encounter Jesus, when you understand that he loved you enough to give of his life for you, how in the world could we be ashamed of a Savior who loved us enough to die? I mean, like, can you imagine being ashamed of someone who gave their life for you? And that's what, when we are ashamed of the gospel, when we are ashamed of our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we are ashamed of Jesus, we're saying that we are turning our nose up at someone who gave their life for us because they loved us. And that's why that verse in verse 13 is so powerful, where Paul says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And so every week when we come to the table, when we come to communion, we're reminding ourselves, who is it that we believe? Not what do we believe, not what are the propositions or the ideas of Christianity, but who do we believe in? We believe in a Savior who loved you enough to go to the cross, to take your sin and your shame on himself, to bear the wrath of God, a holy and just anger from God that you deserve, bear all of that on his shoulders because he loved you that much. Okay, and when you come to the table, when you take of the bread, when you take of the juice, you're reminding yourself, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's in the gospel that we see the love of Jesus so clearly. So if you are able and you want to stand with me, I'm going to pray. And then during these next three songs, if as you feel led, come and grab of the elements. And I will be under the hoop over there if you would like prayer during these next three songs. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your Son. We are so grateful for the cross. We are so grateful that we have this message of hope in the gospel. We are so grateful that you have commissioned us all to be ministers for you, that each of us has this assignment to go proclaim as apostles who have been empowered by you the good news of Jesus. And I pray that as we come to the table, as we feel the cracker on our tongue, as we taste the juice going down our mouth, Lord, I pray that those tangible things would point us and would stir our affection to the fact that you are a real Savior who really died for us. And if you loved us enough to die, Lord, remove any ounce of shame from our hearts. May we be bold proclaimers of your truth because of how you went to the cross out of love for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.